Well, good morning, CBIBC. Let me add my greeting to that of Jessica. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Nate. I'm one of the elders here at CBIBC, also the preaching team leader and lead pastor. It's my privilege to get to speak from the Word of God with you most weeks. And we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. Though we're talking about John, it is in the Gospel of Luke that we're looking this morning, and we come to a passage that's quite interesting. And really, before we jump in, I want to ask you a question. This is one just to ponder in your hearts. I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but do you ever have doubts about your faith? And no, I'm not asking you to answer out loud. I do want you to be honest in your own heart. Do you have doubts? I think sometimes in the church we have doubts, but we struggle alone because we aren't sure if it's okay to have doubts, number one. And if we do have, if it is okay to have doubts, number two, is it okay to share that with other people within the context of the church? Let me answer the second question first, okay? Yes, it is acceptable within the church community of CBIBC. I can't speak for all churches. I haven't been there. I don't know the people there. I don't know the leadership of those churches, but I'll just speak for CBIBC. Yes, it is acceptable within the community of faith here at CBIBC to express to each other that we have doubts. And in fact, preferable. I mean, because if you have doubts and you don't feel comfortable to share with anyone, what happens? You suffer alone in those doubts and you don't have anyone to talk to about it. You don't have anyone to pray with you about it. You don't have anyone to ask questions to. You just think, oh, it's I can't really talk about this. And that leads me to go back and answer the first question. The first question is it okay to have doubts? And that one's a little harder to answer. I want to be careful in how I answer that one. I think doubts are a very common part of most people's Christian experience. Biblical authors like Job and David often express clear moments when they didn't understand the ways of God, or they wondered if God was ever really going to keep his promises. They wondered whether God was fair or not. For the honest reader of the Bible, questions come up all the time. We don't know the answer to them, and sometimes our questions make us a little uncomfortable personally, and sometimes we just try to ignore them. Like, okay, I'm just going to pass on by this question. It probably is not that big a deal anyway. Let me just read something else that's going to minister to my soul today. Sometimes we're just not willing to go through the uncomfortable moments to have a hanging question or a doubt. We're not, I would say sometimes we're lazy and are not willing to do the hard work to find the answer to our question and to push through the doubt. At other times we deny that we've had a doubt. Oh, let's just forget about that one. Maybe some other time that the answer to that question will come to me, but I just forget about it for now. So when we ask the question, is it okay to have doubts? Let me just answer it this way. I think doubts are common for most people, but I don't think it's okay to hang on to our doubts. Now, I'm not saying we should just quickly push our doubts underneath the carpet and hide it and not talk about it. I think we ought to talk about it. We ought to ask questions of your elders. You ought to ask questions of your small group leaders. You ought to, you know, ask the Google machine, you know, your favorite AI chatbots, chase them down, but not okay to hang on to it. See, some people are like this. Some people would say, you know, I'm just a really honest person. And because I'm so honest, I'm I would consider myself kind of a cynical, doubting Christian. And I would say that statement is not okay. Because the Bible calls us to faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when the doubts come, we're honest about it, just like we're honest about our other shortcomings in the Christian life, our other sins, so that people can pray for us. Be honest and share it with people, and don't feel like someone's going to judge you. Jesus talked about that a few weeks ago in Luke, right? They're going to condemn you. Oh, you had a doubt. You're not a good Christian. You don't need to be around here at Arch. No, listen, because it's so common, because it happens, even in our passage for today, we're going to see one of the greatest men ever in the Bible had doubts. But we have to push through it. We have to seek by the power of God and by the power of the community of faith and by the Word of God to find answers for the questions that we have and come through it stronger. Having been honest about it and pushed through to find the answers, we come through our doubts with a stronger faith, a tested faith, a new and deeper confidence in God and in His Word. In our passage for this morning, we have a great example of this kind of doubting and of seeking of answers. Our story today is about John the Baptist, coming from Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. The disciples of John went and reported all these things to him. What things were the disciples of John the Baptist reporting to John? Well, last week's sermon, if you're here, you remember. If not, let me just remind you, last week we saw two different stories, one in which Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant without even going to his house. The centurion said, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And he said, I'm a man under authority. I know I have people under my authority. I just tell them go and they do it. And Jesus did. He said, wow, I've not seen greater faith in even all of Israel. So this is a Gentile centurion guy, had great faith. Jesus commended his faith, healed his servants. Then the second story is about a man who had died, and his widow mother is going out with the funeral procession, and Jesus stops the procession. He has compassion on the woman, and he raises the young man from the dead right off the funeral pyre there. And wow, the people are amazed. They're shocked. They're full of fear. They're praising God. God has visited us. And then it says, and then the word spread around all the countryside and in all Judea. And one of the places the word spread was to John the Baptist through the disciples. Now, where did the word of God have to go? Or the story about what did God have to, where did it have to go to reach John? To the prison. Had to go to the prison. Remember, we read back earlier in Luke that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. Why? Because John the Baptist had been speaking out about Herod's adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. He'd taken his brother's wife and was living together as a married man with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, this ought not be in Israel. And so he got arrested. He's in prison. So the message goes to John, and John sends back a message to Jesus, saying, are you the one? Are you the one who was supposed to come, or is somebody else coming? Should we look for another person? So what should we do with our doubts? I want to investigate what John the Baptist did with his doubt, and then think a little bit about what it looks like, what we should do with our doubts. First of all, investigate the truth. John the Baptist has doubts. Why does he have doubts? We don't exactly know, but we can kind of surmise. John the Baptist was, by all accounts, one of the greatest preachers in all the history of Israel. I mean, this dude was in it for the kingdom of God. He's out in the wilderness preaching the gospel, and loads of people are coming out to him, repenting of their sins and getting baptized to show their repentance before God. He was the dude. I mean, everybody wanted to come hear John the Baptist, hear his amazing sermons. Even though he was preaching out against their sin, they were feeling convicted. Man, God was using him, and he was the forerunner of Jesus. When Jesus came along, he said, "That's the guy. I'm not the guy. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. He's the guy. Go after him." And he was used to send people to the Messiah of God, the one the people of Israel have been waiting centuries for. John was all in the midst of the working of God in all the history of the world. And then he's arrested and sitting in a Roman prison. And hey, I don't know what that prison was like. Probably not a happy place. I'm just guessing. I mean, any prison, but the Romans weren't really known for their comfy prison places to stay. So he's in the prison. He's in a sense on the bench as far as ministry goes. And he's suffering there. And you might think, why is he having doubts? Well, I mean, when you're living in squalor, and when you've had one kind of life and now you don't have that life anymore, and man, it can be a struggle. And I think John was struggling. John may have been struggling too with the fact that, remember in John's preaching that we read earlier in Luke, he said, listen, Jesus, when he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when he comes, he's got a winnowing fork in his hand and he's going to judge, and the chaff is going to come out of the wheat and it's going to get burned up. And John was preaching about the judgment. And then Jesus comes and he's having compassion on all the sinners and hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. And where John has to be like, hey, what? This is not the judgment I was thinking about when I was preaching out there by the Jordan River. Maybe he was thinking the judgment's not coming fast enough for me. Maybe somebody else is coming with the iron fist of the law of God. Maybe Jesus was just another precursor. But he's doubting. Whatever the case is, we don't know why he's doing it. But he sends his disciples to John to ask, are you the guy or is it someone else? So, when he goes, just at that moment, when the disciples arrive, it says in the scripture, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So the very moment the disciples go back to ask the question, all these amazing miracles are happening. Now, the disciples of John could have taken that report back to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we showed up and all this stuff is happening. And John, like last time, might not have believed them. He might have still had doubts as to whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. So Jesus tells the disciples of John, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. So not only are they supposed to tell John the miracles they're seeing and have witnessed, but tell John what Jesus says about these miracles. So, what does Jesus say? Well, it seems that Jesus puts the experience these guys are having, the things they're seeing, into the context of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is words in the Old Testament text that point forward to something that's going to happen. Now, sometimes prophets just spoke to the people there about what God wanted to say to them, but oftentimes the Old Testament prophets would speak about what's going to happen in the future, particularly about the coming of a Messiah, one who would come to ultimately save God's people from their sins. So, secondly, what should we do with our doubts? We should find biblical answers. And listen to the biblical answers that Jesus gives to John's disciples to take back to John. He gives six categories of prophecy fulfillment. These were six things that they were seeing that you can draw a clear line to in the scripture to help you understand that this is the kind of thing that the Messiah is going to do when he shows up. So, what happened first? The blind receive their sight. Go tell John, the blind are receiving their sight. So we have biblical prophecy that this is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. At the time when the servant of the Lord comes, the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And our scripture already told us this morning that at that time, blind people were being healed. We don't get all the blind miracles mentioned in the scripture, evidently. We know about blind Bartimaeus who called out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. We know about the guy who Jesus made some mud with his spit and put on his eyes, said, "Go wash at the pool of Siloam, and then you'll be able to see." We know that someone born blind being able to see is an amazing miracle that would be a sign that this is the guy. He is God's man. The one came to save his people from their sins. The lame walk is the second category, also in Isaiah 35:5. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." And we've already read the story of the guy who his friends lowered him down through the roof because there was no room to take him in through the front door, laid down right before Jesus, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they're all mad. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "So you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, get up, take your mat, walk, go home." Jesus can heal a man who can't walk at all. The very thing the Messiah will do when he shows up. The third one is a little less direct, takes a little more explaining. Lepers are cleansed. Lepers are cleansed. Now, we have a story that we read back in Luke chapter 5 about when Jesus healed a leper. Remember, the guy said to him, "Hey, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus did indeed make him clean. He said, I am willing. Be clean. Then he said, "Hey, here's what you need to do. You need to go and show yourself to the priest for the cleansing as a proof to them." And I was thinking this week, hey, how's that fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Remember when we studied Luke chapter 5, that we looked back at Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 about the regulations of the law when someone is healed from leprosy. And there's a very specific process for the healing to take place, for the cleansing to take place. So just because they're healed doesn't mean they're actually clean according to the law until they go show themselves to the priest. Now, one commentator I read this week brought this up. I didn't know this before, but there were many rabbis in Israel who realized that in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, there's never an account of an Israelite who's actually healed of leprosy and then goes to the priest to take this step to get the cleansing, to be declared clean. There was Naaman, the Syrian, who got healed of leprosy back in the Old Testament time, but he wasn't a Jew, and so he didn't go and do this process. So a lot of the rabbis began to say, well, it must be that when Messiah comes, he will do this kind of healing, and that's why this is in the law. And so Jesus was pointing out to John the Baptist, lepers are cleansed. And John would have known this as a good Jewish boy. John would have known the historical precedent that when Messiah comes, he's supposed to be the one who's supposed to be able to heal lepers. So he's pointing John to the fact that Messiah is on the scene. He can heal and cleanse lepers. Next, the deaf shall hear. Again, back in Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." I mean, imagine if you didn't hear your whole life long and then all of a sudden, bam, sound into your world. In Mark 7, there's a cool story about when Jesus takes a young man aside who's both deaf and he has a stuttering problem. He doesn't speak well, and Jesus sticks his fingers in his ears and he puts some saliva on his mouth. And then he says, "Ephratha, be opened." And the guy can hear immediately and he can speak. Only the Messiah can do something like that. Next, the dead are raised up. Isaiah 26:19 announces, Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise.
Clearly, last week we saw a resurrection miracle. We know about the resurrection miracle of Lazarus. And we know that all of these resurrection miracles are pointing forward to the power of Jesus, ultimately to raise him, his own self from the dead on the third day. And ultimately, resurrection points us forward to the fact that Jesus will indeed raise all of us from the dead who are believers in his death and resurrection for us. And so when the Messiah comes, he will be all about resurrection, and Jesus is. He raises dead people. Well, Jesus saves the best for last. He quotes from Isaiah 61, "The poor have good news preached to them." And some of you will remember the sermon back from chapter 4 where Jesus preached out of this very passage, Isaiah 61, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, "Listen, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives." And he says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I am here. The Messiah is here to fulfill this. All the people are like amazed. And then he starts talking about how God actually went to people who weren't Jews first. He went to Gentile people in the Old Testament times, and they got all mad and started to try to stone him. But Jesus had proclaimed already that he's the Messiah by preaching Isaiah 61 and applying it to himself. And John the Baptist would have known this. He would have known all of these passages from Isaiah that confirm who the Messiah is going to be when he shows up. And Jesus says, "I fulfilled them to the T. Every last one of them. There's nothing that the Bible says the Messiah is going to do when he comes that I haven't done. I'm the man." I'm the man. And it seems that John's disciples would take that message to him. And one last thing. Send the messengers of John away with this message, and here's what it is. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus quotes out of Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8. Psalm 118 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Isaiah 8 says, "The Messiah is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." You see, for some people, they will believe on Jesus and he will become the cornerstone of their faith. They'll build their life on the solid rock of Christ Jesus, the one who died for them and rose again. But other people will reject the Lord Jesus and he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He tells John, "Listen, don't be the guy that stumbles over me. Don't get offended or don't stumble over me, the Messiah." Well, this answer must have satisfied John, because we don't get any other messages back from John the Baptist reported. We don't have any clue that John's doubting anymore. None of his disciples are doubting anymore. In fact, lots of John's disciples are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ here and even on into Acts. We have to assume that John received the message from his disciples, was relieved by the message, and moved to faith even in the midst of his challenging circumstances. Now, John's doubt seems to have been at the top of the mind of all the people listening to Jesus there, all the disciples. The disciples of John had left. The people are pondering, how can it be that John the Baptist, this great man, how is it that he could have doubt? And so Jesus spends a little time to talk about this. And I want to talk about this about John the Baptist and talk about it about us as well. How should we view the doubter? How should we view the doubter? Jesus says to him, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out to see when you went to see John? A reed shaken by the wind? I mean, along the rivers in Israel were reeds, you know, small plants blown this way, blown that way. For John, at one time he was blown by the Spirit out by the Jordan River with power, preaching about the one who's to come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, is he being blown by the wind back the other way, the wind of suffering, the wind of trials, the wind of disappointments? Now is he doubting the one true God, the one he preached so boldly about? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Isn't it interesting how big a deal the Bible makes about John's clothes? I mean, we always think about it, right? This guy in camel's hair clothes and a leather belt around his. He was like the original bad dog, you know? He's like in the wilderness. Here we go. Yeah, baby. I'm come to be the prophets. You know, we think a lot about John the Baptist and his clothes, and obviously the people were thinking about it too. You know, this dude eating locusts and wild honey out in the wilderness. Did you go out just to see a spectacle of a man preaching so boldly, dressed so poorly? And Jesus goes on to talk about this, basically, I think, saying, don't let this guy's weird clothing be a distraction to you. Save the fancy clothing for people in king's courts. John was just preaching the word of God. Did you go out? He asked the question, same question again and again. So we know, did you go out to see? Did you go out to see? Did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet? And you can almost hear the people taking a deep breath. What's he going to say about John the Baptist? A lot of them had been baptized by him. What's he going to say right now? What's he going to say? And you can almost hear the air. Relief. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus says, John is not just a prophet. He's a prophet who was prophesied about. I mean, how much better of a prophet does it get to be the guy who was actually prophesied about before you did your prophecy? It's like he was affirmed before he ever stepped out of the womb. He was hopping up and down in the womb of his mother when he reached Mary there. This guy was a prophet's prophet. And the people are like, yeah, John, amazing prophets. And the prophecy is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the one who will go ahead of the Messiah, the one who will prepare the way, to make the way straight for the Messiah. So, John's doubt at the current time doesn't change anything about his identity. Let me say that again. John's doubt at the current time doesn't change anything about his identity. And maybe you're ahead of me, but let me just make the point of application to us. Your doubt at the current time doesn't change anything about your identity. What is your identity, Christian? Who are you? You're one who's been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have been adopted as a son, as a daughter of God. That's your identity. Your doubts on Monday morning, Thursday afternoon, Saturday night when you can't sleep doesn't change that piece of identity one bit. You're still a child of God. You have believed the gospel message. He's within you. His spirit dwells within you. He's responsible for carrying you all the way to the end. You're responsible, yes, to respond in faith. But if you have doubts, you're still who you were. You're just called to press through that doubt, to go through the test of your faith, to push through it, to look for the answers, to read the Bible more, to ask people, to read a commentary, to read a book, talk to another, do whatever it takes. But it doesn't mean that your identity has changed. Like, until I can get this whole doubt thing settled, I guess I'm not a Christian anymore. Hogwash. That's not truth. That's Satan lying to you, trying to set you outside of the kingdom of God because you have a moment of doubt. Not truth. Don't believe the lie. Press through the doubt, yes. but your identity has not changed. Well, Jesus feels the need not to ask a question anymore, but just to speak about John as a great human being. I need some help. My battery's died or something. Next one. Great. Okay, he's a great human being. Listen to the words Jesus said about John. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. I mean, how sweet did it have to be for John, sitting in that prison, for his disciples to come back and report the whole story of what happened, and to hear Jesus say, "You're the greatest, John. You're the greatest human being who's ever been born of a woman." There's never a better Jew, never a better law keeper, never a better preacher, never a better prophet. But, and this is a big but, Jesus wants to be clear. Even though John was an amazing human, yet one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that John the Baptist, the greatest human being who ever lived, is on the outside of the kingdom of God looking in? Is that what he's saying? Say yes. Say yes. Remember what we read already. Blessed is the man who is not offended. Translate, doesn't stumble over me. See, for John to be saved, he will need to put his full-hearted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have full-hearted faith for it? I think he did, but if he didn't have full-hearted faith, he's not yet in the kingdom of God. You say, well, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet and rose from the dead. How can the gospel save John? Well, this is a little rabbit trail, but let me just talk to you about Old Testament believers for just a second. How did Old Testament believers get saved? By faith, right? By faith in the promise of God. By faith in what's coming. So, did John already have faith? Yeah, I think he did have some faith. So, but you would say, if he didn't really have faith, if when these guys came back to him, and said to John, look at all we've seen. Look at all what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. All that lines up, matches with who the Messiah is going to be. You've even seen some of his miracles yourself. What if they would have come back and John said, mm-mm, I'm not believing. I'm going the other way. No matter how great a man and prophet John once was, he can't rely on his goodness as a human being to be saved. Not one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every last one of us. We all must come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how good of a person we are. So, for John needed to believe, just like we all need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is our response? What is your response to Jesus and his kingdom? What is your response? The scripture gives us two different responses of the people in our passage for this morning. The first is the people who declared God just. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So actually, the people who had been baptized by John took the leadership of John to put their faith in Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, these people had started into the faith because John preached repentance and be baptized, come forward. They had said, when Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they'd put their faith there. And so they declared God just. God is just. He's right. He's good in this plan of salvation and sending His Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for us. But others rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Listen what it says. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the Jewish religious leaders were too prideful to come before John to repent and be baptized. And their same pride and lack of repentance led them to reject the purpose of God that was standing right before them, Jesus the Messiah, proved to be the Messiah as he fulfilled all of these prophecies. And yet their pride didn't enable them. They hung on to their pride and didn't repent. Sadly, they're missing out on the purpose of God. God's purpose is that the Jewish people would be saved, that they would believe in the Messiah. God loved the Jewish people and wanted them to be saved. But by and large, the Jewish people of that day and age rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Now, Jesus gives us an analogy to talk about how they rejected both John the Baptist and his message. And maybe you've read this scripture before and been kind of like, huh? Like children in a marketplace calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. And we're all thinking about these little children and what the chant must have been like. We played the flute and you didn't dance. We played the dirge and you didn't mourn. Right? So how are people rejecting John the Baptist and Jesus like that? Well, he says, hey, John the Baptist came. He didn't drink wine. He didn't eat bread. He was basically an aesthetic. You know, we were playing the flute for you, John the Baptist. We wanted you to hop up and enjoy life a little bit and not have this Nazarite vow thing where you're this hairy man in the wilderness and camel's clothes and not eating and drinking along with us. So we reject you because you're too weird in all your clothes. And on the other end, Jesus came. He hung out with the tax collectors, the sinners. He was eating, going to weddings, drinking wine, enjoying people around him. They said, he's a glutton. He's a glutton. And they rejected him as well. And yet, the scripture says at the end, wisdom is justified by all her children. What does he mean? In other words, true wisdom is proven right not by the responses of those who reject Jesus, but by the life of faith lived out by the children of God. Wisdom is proven right not by the responses of those who reject Jesus, like these Pharisees, like your professor who's an atheist, like the person at your job who calls all Christians hypocrites and won't even listen to the good news, like your family members who think you've gone off into a cult because you've followed after the Lord Jesus Christ, like your friend who doesn't want to hang out with you anymore because you've become one of those born-again weirdos. Wisdom is not proved true by those people. How's wisdom proved true? Wisdom's proved true when people believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and their life is transformed. They become a person of faith and their character changes. They become a person of faith and they speak boldly and with compassion. They're used of God to do things in this world. Wisdom is proved right by the children of God. So, brothers and sisters, there are a couple of decision points for two different groups of people in this place this morning. The first decision point is deciding what to do with your doubts. Hey, you can walk away from today as a person who has doubts sometimes, and you can say, I know Pastor Nate said I should probably like deal with this and talk about it, talk to someone, but that takes work. I got a busy week in front of me. There'll be another sermon next week. I'll probably forget about this one, and it's okay. I won't do anything about this. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. Like Jesus says, how do we build our house on the rock, the solid foundation? By listening to the word and doing what it says, taking action based on what it says. So if you have doubts, like John the Baptist, you got to seek the answers. You got to seek the answers. You got to ask someone the question that's been nagging you that you've been embarrassed to ask. You got to look it up, read a book, read some Bible passages about it. Do a search. What are all the passages that talk about this issue? Do your own work, or ask your life group to pray with you about it because you've been wrestling with this. But let's be honest about our doubts and go after them. Like a hound who won't give up until he catches that dirty old fox and makes it submit. Grab it. And don't let it keep running around in your life and causing depression in your life and causing you not to want to hang out with other Christians because you feel embarrassed about it. Do something about it. That's your choice today. Will you obey the scriptures and confront your doubts? Second decision point is for someone in this room who has been rejecting God's purpose for your life. You've known Christians. You've seen the beautiful change in their life. You've heard the message of Jesus, and it's even made sense to you before that if God, who created the world, really loves his people and he saw the brokenness of this world, that he would send his only son makes sense. That God would love his people so much that he would sacrifice his one and only on the cross so that I could be saved. You've heard that message. It's even touched your heart. Rang ni gan dong, right? You've been touched by it, but you haven't received it for yourself. You haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been like the kids in the marketplace, playing the flutes and singing the dirge. Today, would you believe? Today, would you stop making all the excuses? Today, would you believe the God of the universe has a purpose and plan for your life, that he wants to save you, give you eternal life, give you joy, give you peace, give you purpose? Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ any longer. He's the one. Haven't you seen it in the scriptures? He's the one. There's no other one coming for you. Jesus came. Stop your searching in a whole ton of different directions to find life satisfaction. He's come for you today. Believe and be saved. This morning we're going to end our service by sharing communion together. We call it the Lord's Supper. You probably, even if you've never been to a Christian church before, you've probably heard about communion, seen it on movies or something. Like, I know it's maybe a little bit of a weird thing for some people, but basically it was a ceremony that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And its symbolism points us towards the work of Jesus Christ. The bread that we eat during communion is symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us so that our sins could be forgiven. The cup that we drink, the juice within that cup, is symbolic of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us so that our sins could be forgiven. By his wounds, you have been healed. By the sacrifice of Christ, we are saved. And so we invite people who have put their faith in what Jesus did when he died for us and rose from the dead to join us in communion. So we practice open communion. Everybody can participate. But this is a perfect decision point, the whole communion thing, really. Because we encourage people who haven't really put their faith in Jesus, who've rejected the purpose of God for their life, not to be hypocritical and participate in something that's not really what God's done in you. So would you search your heart this morning and say, have I believed on the name of Jesus Christ? And if not, would you make today the day? Even in a moment, I'm going to take a silent moment of prayer. Would that silent moment of prayer be the point where you finally stop fighting against Jesus and believe in Him, put your faith totally in Him? Or maybe that silent moment is a place for you to say to Jesus, I'm tired of running and hiding from my doubts. I need your help, God, to chase this down and find the answers, the biblical answers that I need to believe. Maybe you take that moment. Maybe there's some sin area that you've been hanging on to your life. You need to just confess your sin before we enter communion. Make yourself right with God. He died for you. His shed blood is shed for you. Your identity hasn't changed. Just tell Him, I'm sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Let's take a minute to pray on our own, and then in a few minutes I'll give us some instruction about communion. Are you ready to put your faith in Jesus? Would you just offer up a simple prayer to Him? Just tell Him, I know that I have sinned against You. I've been rejecting Your purpose for my life. And I'm sorry. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. And I believe You rose from the dead so that I might have life, so that You could resurrect my soul and someday resurrect even my physical body. And so I offer my life to You and in faith, turning away from my old life, and I want to walk in following You the rest of my life. Come and save me, Lord Jesus. Take my life now. I'm Yours forever. Use me as You will. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Have you made your decision about your doubts? Are you going to pursue it this week? How are you going to pursue it? Do you have a specific action point? Who you're going to talk to? What you're going to do? We just tell the Lord that right now. Lord, help me. I want to do this week. By Your grace, I'm going forward in that to find the answers I need. Have you confessed your sin to God? He's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's receive communion with joy together now.